Open your Bibles, if you will, now to Philippians chapter 2. We've heard the Christmas story sung and read, and that from a historical perspective. We want to look now at a theological perspective, and it's kind of an interesting thing, kind of a fun thing for me to see how this happens sometimes, and honestly, it is without any manipulation on my part in terms of the schedule or the timing. But here we are on this day at this particular text, which is so fitting. It is a Christmas passage. It may be, in fact, the most glorious and majestic and profound of all the passages in Scripture. It is certainly shocking. It is dramatic. It is kind of a stunning passage when you really think about it, and that's what I want us to do. The reality of Christmas itself really is that, isn't it? It's a staggering thing. I know we can get caught up in the sentimentality of it all. We can get lost in the paraphernalia of Christmas. We can, in our culture, in all of the commercialism and materialism, lose sight of the real meaning of Christmas, as we can in our traditional focus on family and food and football and all that goes with that over the course of the holidays. But when you stop and consider what we're really celebrating and why we have Christmas, it really is a mind-boggling thing, mind-blowing consideration. God became man. Do you realize that? God became man. And Christmas is on the calendar every year to remind us of that. The incarnation of God, that the eternal, invisible God, who is spirit, whom no man has seen or can see, became flesh. Deity took on humanity. There's nothing else like that. That's incomprehensible. It's incomparable. There's no other event in the history of the world that even comes close to that. Do you understand? Even creation, right? Everything out of nothing. As amazing as that is, as an historical event that really happened in time and space, there's nothing to compare with the magnitude of the incarnation. It is spectacular. It's unfathomable. Frankly, it's ridiculous. It's so bizarre and so outlandish and so inexplicable that we could not even imagine it, let alone believe it, apart from divine revelation. God became man. You don't think that's strange? You think that happens every day? It never happens. Men become gods. You know, human beings scratch and claw and kill each other to become divine, to elevate themselves. Gods don't become men. That's unthinkable. And this isn't something out of Greek mythology. It is a prophesied, eyewitnessed event that is documented historically. Something that really did happen. And in fact, it was so well known, it was so widely accepted, they wrote about it. They wrote a hymn about it. And that's actually what Paul is quoting here in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, as he describes the indescribable, as he describes the incarnation in theological terms. So here we have the story, the Christmas story, without all the props. Okay, no shepherds, no wise men, no angels, no stars, and none of that. Just the bare bones theological fact. But here's what really happened 2015 years ago in Bethlehem. And Steve read it, but I want to let it sink in, so follow it along as I read it again, verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that has been called a Christological gem, a Christological diamond, and appropriately so, because it sparkles, doesn't it, and shines perhaps brighter than any other passage in Scripture in terms of its illumination and insight into the incarnation. It was the ultimate act of condescension. It's the single greatest act ever of self-humiliation. A series of downward steps, big ones, all the way down from the highest heights of heaven to the lowest possible place on earth. And the only thing more profound than the reality of it and Paul's description of it is the reason for it, the reason it's here. And that's what I want to really focus on, because that's what Paul really is focused on. But let's start at the end and work back to that. First of all, notice from verses 9 through 11, the incarnation rewarded. Here's how profound the incarnation was. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. And what he's saying there is obvious. He's saying because Jesus humbled himself to the lowest possible degree, God has exalted him to the highest possible degree. That's how profound this is. How important was his humiliation? Look at his exaltation. You want to know how low he went? All you have to do is look how high he went in return. So the level of his exaltation gives us a clue then as to the significance and the value and the importance and the impact and the level of his humiliation. Jesus took on humanity, came to earth as a man, died on a cross for our sins, and that is so sick, the kids would say today, that is so over the top, that is so profound, so gracious, so pleasing to God, so perfect and praiseworthy, that God has now given him the name, you know, the highest and greatest possible honor, the name which is above every name. And at that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we'll talk more about that later, what that name is. It's not Jesus. It's Lord, Yahweh. God gives him the highest possible name, the highest possible honor. And he will be honored. But the contrast there is the context. People rejected him. God exalted him. And notice, with universal homage. Universal homage. Every creature with a knee will bow. Every creature with a tongue will say it. Will agree. Will confess. God's right. It is true. I was a fool to deny it. I was a fool to live my whole life as if it isn't true. Jesus is Lord. And you may mock him, you may deny him, you may reject him, you may spit in his face, you may crucify him, you may persecute those who follow him. You will bow to him. You will acknowledge his authority, his sovereignty, his deity. Everyone will. Paul is saying God will see to it because that is his due. Because he took on humanity, it is appropriate then that all humanity honor him. All humanity acknowledge him. All humanity bow to him in reverence. You may live your whole life without ever doing that. You may live your whole life with complete indifference toward him. Or you may say, well, I mean, I never had a problem with Jesus. Jesus is just okay with me. That's not enough. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He is Lord. He is Lord, after all. And that will be true universally. Universal recognition, ultimate exaltation. And that's what the humiliation of Christ deserves and demands. Secondly, notice the incarnation explained in verses 6 through 8. And here we see these downward steps. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God. That's where it all began. He pre-existed. His eternal pre-existence. He didn't come into existence with the incarnation. He exists from all eternity with God, as God. And that's what in the form of God means. He was fully God. He existed in the very essence and nature of God. John 1:1 echoes that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Similar idea here. But notice, he did not regard that equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? Something that he had to hang on to. Something he had to selfishly cling to and demand and insist upon or fight for or protect. Or refuse to turn loose. No, he has complete equality with God, which tells you what in the form of God means. There was exact equality between God the Father and God the Son. But God the Son was willing to let go of that. It wasn't something he had to hold on to. The word actually means to seize by force. It's a word used for robbery, and that's why some of the translations say he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But actually what he's saying is he didn't view equality with God as something he had to hold on to forcibly or seize to himself. One Greek lexicon suggests it can mean to grasp something by force which one does not have, but it can also mean to retain by force what one has. And that's the nuance here. The Son possessed equality with the Father, but didn't feel compelled to retain that by force. And that's where humility starts, isn't it? Humility always begins there with that attitude. You know your identity. You know your position. You know your rights. You know where you stand. You know what you possess. And you don't selfishly or forcibly demand that. You don't cling to your rights. You don't cling to your possessions, your privileges. You can readily relinquish them if that's what the good of others requires. It's amazing, isn't it, how you don't have to fight for something when it's really yours. You don't worry about it being taken away when it can't really be taken away. It's like me being an Arnold at the Arnold family reunion. I belong there. In fact, I'm the only son, and so as far as I'm concerned, I'm the only one that belongs there. And everyone else has to justify why they're there. And I think that's where humility, that's where it starts. With that sense of identity, security, where you don't have to seize hold of something. in fear of losing it. You can't lose it. And so you're free to hold loosely to things and let go of things because you can't lose what's really yours. And you can't hold on to what really isn't. And so he didn't. He didn't hold on by force to his equality with God, but rather, verse 7 says, emptied himself. And that's the phrase theologians debate. What does that mean? The word is the word for vanity or emptiness, kenos, kenosis, kenao. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, however you want to translate it. But those who want to deny the deed of Christ say, there it is, this proves it. He was God, he emptied himself of that, became man. Well, that can't be what it means because it wouldn't be consistent with other passages in the New Testament which seem to indicate the exact opposite of that. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. In John 8, you remember he said things like, before Abraham was, or before Abraham, I was, or I am. Or he said things like, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because they understood what he was saying. He made himself out to be God. He makes himself equal with God. So no, he didn't empty himself of that. What then? Well, the word kenao in this context means to completely remove or eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all privileges or prerogatives associated with such status or rank. That's what it means. To divest oneself of position, privilege, prerogative. He didn't cease to be God. How can you cease to be God? He set aside the rights and privileges and prerogatives of his position as God with God. It's like a wife becoming a mother. Does she cease to be a wife? No. She adds being a mother. And that's similar with the incarnation. The Word became flesh. He didn't cease to be what he was, God. He became what he wasn't, man. It's an emptying by addition, not by subtraction. And that's what verse 7 says. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. In other words, he exchanged the form of God, whatever that meant, for the form of a servant. He took on the full essence and being and nature of a slave, just as he had the full essence and nature and being of God. So in relation to the Father, the Son became the servant. And isn't that what Isaiah, God calls him in Isaiah, my servant? He took the form of a servant. Now think about that, because there may be a thousand different ways God the Son could have served the Father, right? There may be a number of ways he could have come as a servant. But the only one that would have accomplished our redemption is to take on our humanity. And so that's what he did. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. There's the incarnation. He became a man. Possessed the fullness of deity and now took on the fullness of humanity. And to what extent? Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he wasn't really human. He only appeared to be. That's an early church history, Docetism. He only appeared to be. No, it's actually just the opposite. He was so fully human, he appeared to be. He looked like a man. He looked the part because he was a man. Nobody ever said, I don't know. Is he real? Pinch him. Touch him. Hit him. No, what did they say? Just a normal guy. Just like one of us. Nothing unusual. Nothing spectacular. Nothing remarkable. about his appearance. He came off as a man because that's what he was. And then, as a man, what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Becoming obedient. Think about that. You're God for the first time in your life. You have to obey. He had to obey the Father. He had to obey the law. He had to obey his parents. He had to obey authorities. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And he became obedient to what point? To the point of death. And what kind of death? Even the death of a cross, the most shameful, despicable, agonizing, humiliating. Humiliating enough that he had to endure human life, let alone human death. And humiliating enough that he had to endure human death, let alone death on a cross. But that's the level of his condescension. And that indicates the purpose also, doesn't it, of the incarnation. He became a man so he could die as a man for the sins of man. Because Scripture says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only the precious blood of Christ, the perfect man, could solve the problem of the sins of man. And so that's what he became. Hebrews 10:5 says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of thy book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So he took on a human body so he could die in that body as the only possible acceptable sacrifice for our sins. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. It took a man to reconcile God and men. And so that's the incarnation explained. Now, a lot of people have tried to illustrate that. How can I put that in a level we could all understand? And people have come up with all kinds of things. God becoming man to save man is like. What's it like? Well, it's like man becoming a worm to save worms. Would you do that? Would any of you say, I'll do it. I'll go and be a worm and die as a worm to save those worms. Would you become a tree to save the trees? Would you become part of the environment to save the environment? That's on par. See, he took on a different nature. Divine nature was coupled with a human nature. Hypostatic union. Two natures in one being. What? Yeah. That would be comparable to you as a human being becoming... J. Vernon McGee uses the analogy of ants. They had just moved to California. He tells the story, and one morning he gets up, walks in the kitchen, and there's, he calls it, this highway, this freeway of ants going through the kitchen. And there, he sees them coming in over in the corner there, and then they come down the floor, and then they go up the side of the cabinet. They come across the cabinet and they go down into the sink, and then they come out of the sink and they come around the other side of the cabinet and they go behind the coffee pot, and then he sees it. They're in the sugar bowl. No way. I mean, anything but that, right? Ants in the sugar bowl. And, you know, he started thinking about it. He said, you know, I don't really have a problem with ants. Ants are all right. It's okay. I can handle ants. No big deal. But ants in the sugar bowl, ants in the kitchen, ants in the sink, got to draw the line somewhere. So he starts stomping ants and squishing ants and spraying ants and everything else. And he says, you know, I thought about that for a long time. He says, if I could only communicate with them somehow, if I could only get on their level and just communicate that, hey, I don't have any evil intentions toward you, but I just can't have you in here. If maybe I could put a sign, if they could read, I could put a sign in some language they could understand that says, you may play in my yard, but not in my house. He said, I would do that. And then he thought further. He said, you know, well, if I could somehow become an ant and live among them and explain my good intentions for them and that I really would rather not exterminate them, but that I cannot, absolutely cannot have them in my house and in my sink and in my sugar bowl, exporting my sugar out one crystal at a time. And he said, then he realized, and he thought about this passage, and he realized that even that doesn't compare with the condescension of the incarnation of Christ. Still not a fitting analogy. And then the question comes, you know, why is this even here? I mean, as profound as this theology is, it's here. Why? It's here as an illustration. Do you see that? Do you follow that? The most profound doctrine in the Bible is here in this form of a hymn, in this profound way. It's here in this second chapter of Philippians to serve as an illustration. That's all. And so in verse 5, you see the incarnation applied. The point here is not just theology. The point is ethics. It's not that we just look at the deity of Christ and marvel, or look at the humanity of Christ and marvel. It's that we look at the humility of Christ and marvel. And then not just marvel, but mimic it. Verse 5, the whole thing begins, doesn't it? Have this attitude in yourselves. Have this mind, this way of thinking among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did all this. So why does Paul even bring all this up? Because he needs an illustration. How would you illustrate humility? How would you illustrate not looking out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others? How would you illustrate verse 3? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. How would you illustrate that? He needed an illustration. And what's a better illustration for humility than the incarnation? And I know how this works. It's true. It holds true for every preacher. You save your best illustration for your best point. And this is the best illustration, so this must be his best point, his biggest point. And the point is, for there to be unity in the church, there must be humility in the church. Each one of you must think more of each other than of yourself. You must not be selfish. You cannot be motivated by pride or conceit or self-glory. You cannot demand your rights. You can't get your way all the time. You must look out not just for yourself, but for others. That's the point. And the illustration is, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although, did not, but. And that's the point of all this, is that application. The incarnation has an application for you, for me. And I don't know about you, but as I think about this and look at this, the song comes to mind. We just grew up hearing, all I want for Christmas is my two front teeth, and now you got all I want for Christmas is you, and all the, but all I want for Christmas is this mind. of Christ, this humility, this attitude. And then I think about that even further and I think, wait a minute, no, I don't really want it. I don't want it. I say I do, but I don't, because I don't really want to go that low. Do you? And that's my problem, and that's your problem, and that's the biggest problem in the church, let alone in the world, is we don't want to humble ourselves. We want to exalt ourselves. And Paul is saying it won't work. It'll never work. It'll kill the church. It'll kill the unity of the church. It'll kill the ministry of the church. You must have this attitude in yourselves. And my problem is, I have this attitude in myself. I'm not doing that. I'm not helping her. I'm not living there. I'm not giving you that. I'm not sharing this. I'm not cleaning up your mess. I'm not going to take this. I'm not giving up my Saturday or my Sunday, my free time. See, that's our attitude. We have that attitude in ourselves, not this attitude in ourselves. We all have boundaries, don't we? We all set limits on our humility. And you can think of them in your own mind, in your own life, the ways that you refuse to humble yourself or be humbled any further. You have a cutoff point, don't you? I've reached it. You're sitting there now saying, I'm not going to sit here and take this. I will not be humiliated. Yeah, you don't have the mind of Christ. And I don't either. You have the mind of every other self-absorbed sinner in the world, which is why Christ came. But he came because he wasn't unwilling or afraid to let go of what was his. You can't lose what's really yours. You can only lose what really isn't. He wasn't afraid to take on what was so beneath him. He was willing to condescend to the lowest degree necessary to save you from your sins. And to make you like him. So this morning, the challenge, the question is, will you humble yourself and come to him? And believe in him and give your life to him? Will you humble yourself and serve one another? And I thought about that all week, how even when I have humbled myself in the lowest, most condescending way imaginable, it's still only a lateral move. Do you understand? I'm still a human being serving my fellow human beings. That doesn't even register on the scale of the condescension of Christ. It was not a lateral move. That's all I can ever do is a lateral move. So will you humble yourself and serve one another? How low will you go to preserve the unity of the church? If you're not willing to do that, you're missing the point of Christmas. You're missing the point. We heard the choir sing that line, then why should we on earth be sad since our Redeemer made us glad when from our sin he set us free, all for to gain our liberty? And we could add to that, and why should we on earth be proud or selfish. Since our Redeemer has humbled himself with such condescension to save and serve us. So, joyful and humble we should all ever be. Amen? Father, thank you for this tremendous look into the profound reality of Christmas, the profound realities of the Incarnation. May we look not merely to marvel at his condescension, but to mimic it. Would you do this work in us, Lord, by your grace of giving us this mind, this attitude of Christ among ourselves, that we would think this way in relation to each other? There's nothing beneath me. Forgive us for being so selfish, so self-absorbed, so proud, arrogant, unwilling to be humiliated. Give us this attitude. And let it be expressed in our relationships and in our ministry with each other here in this body, that there's no limit to what we will do for the good of each other. Work this in us by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, and for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray.